If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you don't have a Bible, but you're seated in a row that has a white square, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that. This is God's Word, and we want you to have it. And so it should either be a black hardback or a blue cover Bible. And Romans is about 80% of the way through the Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And you're looking for the big number one, and we're going to be in the first chapter. Really, since the beginning of the year, we've kind of been on a track as a church, haven't we? We started the year by looking at 1 John and really this idea of what does love have to do with it? Because our culture has an idea of what love is, and oftentimes that love is an acceptance of me no matter what. And it's love often on our own terms, in our own way. And so we wanted to dig in and say, God, what does love actually look like? And we saw that love is who God is. And part of that is to abide in God, to trust in God. And the way we express that is through obedience to his commandments. Then we took some time to look at joy, that we can all admit that over the last year and a half, joy is a characteristic that seems to diminish in our lives. And so we looked at the letter to the church at Philippi and really this idea that joy comes when we center on Jesus Christ. When we look at who Jesus is and what he's done, that shapes our lives to the point that we can actually have joy. And then this summer, we took a look through Psalms 135 to 150 to say, how does this joy play out in the life of the church? And it plays out by us reminding each other of who God is, by us singing of our songs back to the Lord, by us digging into God's word and encouraging each other through that. And now this fall, we're turning our attention to the letter to the church at Rome, really trying to understand, what is God like? What does it mean to worship this God? And who is this God that we're called to worship? And so we're really trying to dig in. And as we do this morning, we're going to be hit with a stark reality that I think is really hard in our culture today. It's this tension that we must hold together that I think we already know inside of us, but it's hard for us to be reminded of. It's hard for us to almost get our minds around. And that's this idea of wrath. Now, I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think about you and your family seated in your living room, just hanging out, watching TV. And I want you to think about your best friend, whoever that is, maybe somebody that's not in the room. Now, imagine that best friend comes, knocks on the door, you open the door, and your best friend walks into your house with a weapon seeking to hurt your family. What are you going to do in that moment? My guess is love is not going to say, well, whatever you want to do is awesome. Go do it. None of us would do that, right? All of us in that moment would unleash whatever wrath we could, would try to protect in whatever ways we could because we love our family and we see that what is about to happen is sinful and wicked and evil and we need to stop it. You see, this idea of love and wrath are not opposing but actually tied together, and the best way to see love is when it's displayed in wrath. And the best way to see wrath is when it comes out of the fountain of love. A number of years ago, my wife had gotten a job. We had just moved to Dallas, Texas, and we were looking for jobs, trying to figure out what are we going to do. And she applied to this company that has amazing reviews. Everybody just says how great it is to work for them. And so we were excited. So both of us actually went through the process, and they rented out this room in this hotel, and you kind of go in and they sit you down, and the whole time they're telling you how great it is to work for this company. And then they get to the founders, and they say the founders actually founded the company on Christian values. And you could just imagine ourselves thinking, oh, this is wonderful. This is awesome. I hope that we can get a job here. And so long story short, she gets a job and she starts to go through the training process. And as she gets done with her training, they send her to the store. This was before the store even opened. Like the grand opening was a few weeks away. And so she goes to the store. And I remember waking up early in the morning, driving her at like 5:30, dropping her off. And we're just excited about what this might look like. Fast forward a few hours. I come and pick her up, and she's sobbing. Now, I don't know about you, but as a husband, I'm like, okay, what's going on here? And she just starts telling me how hard the day was, how they were rude, they belittled, they were constantly ragging on all of the employees and telling them how horrible of a job they did. You know, and as most men do, they try to solve the problem, right? And so I'm trying to tell her, hey, just maybe you should just talk to your manager or just don't worry about what they say, just do your job. And so we go through the same process the next day, and she comes home and she's sobbing. And then the next day, I'm like, okay, well, maybe next week will be better. And we go through the process and the same thing. And again, guys, like maybe you can back me up on this. The first day is bad enough. The fifth, sixth day, like, I'm coming unglued at that point. Like, everything in me is like, you have no right to hurt my wife. In that moment, I wanted to unleash my wrath upon the company, upon the manager, upon everyone involved, because you are hurting someone I love. You see, the two have to go together. That you cannot have love without wrath against sin, and you cannot have wrath without love, because otherwise it's just you being mean. And this morning what we're going to see is the fact that for us to understand who God is, we must understand that he has wrath, and it is right wrath, because it's a wrath that comes from his love. In fact, it's actually a wrath that comes out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that for the gospel to be good, God must have wrath against sin. There's no maybes. He must have wrath against sin and rebellion against God. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, we believe that this is God's word. You don't need to hear from me. You need to hear from God. And so would you stand with me as we read God's word? This is just our way of honoring the fact that the God of the universe is speaking to us in this moment. Romans chapter 1, starting in verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul had a massive life change. He is a man who is named Saul, who persecuted Christians to the point that he had marching orders to go to Damascus to bind Christians, drag them back to Jerusalem so that they might be executed. And on his way, a light shines from heaven. He is knocked off his horse. And you can read in Acts 9 where the voice from heaven calls out saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which, church, should just be an incredible encouragement, because Jesus just identified with his church, with his people, and entered in on behalf of his people. And from that point, Saul comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and his name is changed to Paul as he goes to the Greeks and begins to share the gospel and start churches in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And now we read Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome. It's a church that he's never met. And as a result, what he's wanting is to tell them the gospel, tell them this good news of Jesus Christ, to see if they're on the same playing field, if you will, if they're in agreement, so that as Paul goes to Rome, they might support him so he might go to Spain. You see, Paul is all about the good news of Jesus Christ getting out. He wants everyone to know this good news. And so we've just been seeing, as we walk through this book, we've been seeing Paul focus on the eternal plan of God. That from day one, it has always been about Jesus Christ. From day one, Jesus coming to rescue sinners from hell and condemnation has been God's plan. But then we saw in week two, we saw how that plan, in the middle of that, God has a will. And his will is that those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ might love one another, might strengthen one another, might serve one another. And then at the end of that section, in verse 15, we read that Paul is eager to preach the gospel. And then he goes into two reasons. And last week we saw the first, that he's so eager to preach the gospel because he knows that in the good news of Jesus, there is immense power for salvation, power to rescue, power to give life for all of eternity. And now this morning he's going to show us another reason why he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Because just like a coin, with the head side revealing the grace of God, the tail side reveals the wrath of God. And this morning we're going to see six truths through the wrath of God. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't want to preach this. If I could, I would have skipped this. But it's what God has for us. And the wrath of God is not always easy for us to get. But we've got to take God as he is, not as we want. And so let's look at these six truths about God. And the first truth that we see is that God has wrath that is revealed in the gospel. That God's wrath is revealed in the gospel. What we'll see all throughout Scripture is the reality that at the beginning, God created the world. He created it perfect. He created it good. He created it right. And at the apex, at the climax of that creation, he creates humans who are to image God and to almost be walking billboards to one another about the greatness of God. And yet it doesn't take long. It's like page two of your Bible before all of it breaks loose, before man decides, hey, I don't want to serve God. I actually want to be God. I don't know why you get to call the shots. I want to call the shots. And in that moment, there is a fracturing between man and God to the point that there's this great chasm that there's no way to overcome, no way to bridge that gap, because we now have sin, which is a rebellion against God. It's a desiring to do things our way rather than God's way. And for God to be right, for God to be good, he must be separate from sin, and he must punish sin forever. And yet we see that God, in his great love for us, sent his son Jesus. That as Jesus takes on the form of a human nature, he lives the life that we never could live. And then he dies the death that we cannot bear, where the wrath of God is just poured out upon Jesus Christ. If you ever read Mark chapter 15, you'll read there where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and at noon, from noon to three, the sky is pitch black. Never seen that before, right? Just pitch black. What's Mark trying to communicate to us? That the wrath of God against sin is being poured out on Jesus in that moment, to the point that Jesus actually cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of the sin that we should pay for is put on Jesus Christ in that moment. And then at the end of his life, Jesus says, it's finished. And Mark tells us that the moment that Jesus breathes his last, the curtain in the temple, the temple was the place where they'd go and worship God, and it had two parts. It had the most holy place where God dwelled, and then it had the holy place. And only one time a year could one priest, the high priest, go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice for sin to be cleansed and forgiven. And the moment that Jesus dies is the moment that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, essentially God declaring that he accepts first, foremost, and finally the payment for sin by Jesus Christ. That the blood of Jesus pays for sin, and it removes the barrier so that if we have faith in Jesus, we might have eternal life with God. And yet, in the middle of that, we have to almost back up to the cross and be reminded of what happens in the cross. Look at what Paul says in verse 18 here. He says, the wrath of God. Remember, he's talking about the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You ever thought about that? We love the reality that Jesus died on the cross. We love the reality that I can have my sins forgiven. We love the reality that I can be in heaven with God forever. And yet if we're not careful, we forget the reality that God hates sin. God hates our rebellion. He hates when we want to be God in his place, so much so, someone had to die for it. You see, there's this wrath against our sin, this wrath against all of our hatred, all of our the ways in which we try to live life on our own. And yet, this is good, isn't it? Right? This is good. Because that means that the God of the universe does not let sin go scot-free. Ever been hurt before? Maybe a family member. Maybe a coworker. Maybe you're just driving on the strip and somebody honks their horn and does some sign language to you, right? It is good in that moment for justice to happen, for someone to enter in and to make that right, for someone to enter in and say, what you have done is wrong, and there must be consequences, there must be judgment for that. And that's freeing for us, church, isn't it? Because so often things happen in our lives that are difficult, that we get hurt by, and immediately in us arises this longing for justice, this longing for revenge, and yet all of the ways in which we might think of revenge fall short, don't they? And yet here we have the God of the universe who has said, I see the wrong and I will take care of it. I see how you've been hurt, and I will bring justice. I will bring punishment. I will bring consequence. Man, that's freeing. Now, I don't have to be the one to bring consequence. I don't have to be the one to bring wrath and justice. I don't have to be the one to make it right. I can just trust that he knows how to make it right. You see, I might be able to seek revenge on you, but it's only temporary. He can bring the greatest revenge, the greatest punishment, the greatest wrath for all of eternity. And so if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, this in some ways should just free us to say, you know, I don't have to seek revenge because the Lord avenges, not me. And yet for all of us, this should almost cause us to tremble a little bit because God takes our sin seriously. And if we're not right with him, we are the one paying for that for all of eternity. But then Paul shows us the direction of this wrath. Notice what he says. He shows us that God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. Look with me, unrighteousness and ungodliness. Look with me at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Unrighteousness is just where we create our own standard and we live by that standard rather than God's. And ungodliness is just where we desire to go against the ways of God. And so Paul is saying that there is wrath against all of it. And in doing so, people are suppressing the truth. They are taking what is true, and they are squashing it and saying, that's not true. I'm going to live based on my own way of living. I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to dictate the way things should be done. I don't want any sort of outside source telling me what to do. I remember years ago, my dad owns an automotive repair shop. And I remember years ago, he had an employee who moved to Idaho. This was from California to Idaho. And so he was in that process of finding a new employee. And I remember he interviewed a guy that just on paper looked amazing. I mean, he had all of the certifications. He had the job experience. It was amazing. And so my dad hired him. And I remember it was a day in which I had a half day of school. Because I remember getting picked up from school and coming home, and my dad was home for lunch, and I remember just asking, so how's the new guy doing? My dad's like, oh, he got fired. I don't know about you, like, I don't know how you, like, start at 8 and you're fired by noon, but that's what happened. You see, what had happened was the guy showed up to the job and felt like he was the boss to the point that he started telling all of the other employees what to do, and he then went to my dad and started telling my dad what to do. The man who started the company some 10, 15 years before, the man who paid all the bills, the man who made all of the decisions, and this guy walked in day one, started telling him what to do. And like any employer, my dad said, pick up your tools and leave. And yet so often that's exactly what we do with God. We think that we know, we think that we have the answer, we think that we are smart, even though the world's been going on for at least 6,000 years, even though God is eternal, even though I did nothing to start my life and more likely I'll do nothing to end it. And my life is just a vapor in the history books. And yet so often I walk in thinking, I know the right way to live. Paul even says that. Look down at verse 22. He says, they claimed to be wise. They claimed that they knew more than God. And actually, they were foolish. So often we have this mentality, don't we? that because we have a smartphone that we know everything. I've even kind of just seen this in our culture, right? Like we used to be this mentality that we wanted to revere and respect those who were older than us because they've lived life and maybe they have something to offer. And yet now we flip that whole thing on its head and we're looking to our kids saying, tell us about life. And it's the same way we treat God. We come in thinking that we know everything. We say, God, I'm going to tell you about life. God, I'm going to tell you what I think is right. And notice what this leads them to in verse 23. It leads them to the point that they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Think about that for a second. Here they have the God of the universe who has created everything, who's in charge of everything, who is immortal. Like he never dies. He has no beginning. He has no end. And they take that and they exchange it for something that is mortal, that has a beginning and has a death date. For mortal man, for a bird, for an animal, or for creeping things on the ground. They take God and all of his glory, all of his grandeur, and they exchange that for something that is here one second and gone the next. I don't know where you shop. I don't know what you would think is a high-end store, but maybe Macy's, Bon-Ton, Nordstrom's, Banana Republic, whatever you think is a high-end store. Imagine going in there, buying a t-shirt, the most expensive t-shirt, grabbing that, going to Dollar General, walking in and saying, hey, can I exchange this for that? Doesn't make sense, does it? The greatest quality for something at the dollar store. And Paul's saying that's exactly what we do. When we claim to have wisdom outside of God's wisdom. And we begin to worship things that are temporary instead of things that are eternal. You might be thinking, whoa, hold on a second. I don't do that. But do you? Just think about your life. Think about how much your life is dictated by the money you have. Think about how many decisions in your life is dictated by the money you have. Have you ever thought about what that money actually is? It's really kind of a scam, isn't it? Because open up your wallet, take a bill out. Why does that piece of paper mean $20? Why does that piece of paper have any sort of value? Because all of us have agreed that that has value. But I can guarantee you, you bring in a king from another country who demolishes our country and wipes out our money system, that $20 in your pocket no longer means anything. And yet so often we see that and we make that money our end goal in life. We elevate that money to be what can buy us happiness, what can give us the life that we had always hoped for. And so we work hard to get the money, not to use it to bless others, but to use it for ourselves. And in that moment, we think we're being wise. And Jesus actually says, those who go after the world and gain it actually lose their life. In another instance, he talks about a rich man who saw all of his wealth and said, oh, what should I do? So he tore down his barns and built bigger ones so he could store more wealth. And Jesus says, you fool, because tonight your life will be demanded of you. So we have this wisdom that we should elevate our money. And yet the reality is it doesn't mean anything in the grand scheme of eternity. And Paul's saying those are the ways in which we begin to exchange what is true for a lie. Look down at verse 25. Paul makes this clear. He says the problem is that they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that they've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Well, what's the truth that we've exchanged? The truth that all of our lives should be based on Jesus Christ, that all of our lives should be based on God, that you and I have been created with this image, and that we are to be walking billboards to one another about how awesome God is. And instead, what we've done is we've exchanged that for a lie to declare how awesome we are, to declare our intellect, to declare our wealth, to declare our power, to declare our popularity, to declare whatever it is that we're basing our life upon. And that's a lie, isn't that? Because how much money do you need? How much popularity do you need? How much power do you need? It's never enough, is it? It's a lie. It's quicksand that we're building our lives upon. And Paul is saying that we think that that's wisdom, and yet the reality is that is foolishness. That our lives must be built upon God. And in fact, what Paul's describing is something called idolatry. Idolatry is when we take something that is just kind of, it's important, but it's not ultimate of importance, and we raise it to the place of ultimate importance. You might think, I'm not idolatrous. Well, are you? Let me ask you, what are you afraid of losing? Whatever you're afraid of losing is actually your idol. What you spend your time, what you spend your money on, that's your idol. That's what you're elevating to the place of first importance. And this is also not just idolatry, but it's adultery. We're called and created to be committed to God, and we've said, no, I'm going to cheat on you with a mere imitation. And so we've committed spiritual adultery on God with things that never satisfy. Maybe I'm naive, but I've never met the person who had adultery and said, I was so glad I did that. I want to do that again. So I could not imagine that we could say the same thing when we commit adultery on God. And Paul just says, if we're not careful, in the end, that just leads to wrath. And that actually leads us to our third point, which is almost the hardest one in all of this. It's that God's wrath is deserving. It's hard because we want to think that we're good people. We want to think, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I'm a good person. I'm not like Ted Bundy or... Yeah, Ted Bundy, I'm not like the Oklahoma City bomber, I'm not like Adolf Hitler, so I'm a good person. And yet there's a reality that we are to be held accountable to a standard outside of us. That we are called to be held accountable to the standard that God has set down before us. And God's not unfair here. Because look at verse 19. Paul writes that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. None of us have an excuse. And Paul, we're going to see that in just a moment. None of us have an excuse when it comes to God. That's why atheism just doesn't make sense, does it? First of all, just look at the term atheism. If you don't believe in God, why would you take the term for God, theism, and put it in the name of what you don't believe? On top of the fact, if you go all around the world, you can see places and countries all around the world that worship something. You see, there's an innate sense in all of us to worship. We were created to worship. It is plain to us. And then Paul shows us how it's plain. Verse 20, he says that in the invisible attributes, the characteristics of God that we technically cannot see, he says that they are actually seen. In his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Paul's saying, all we have to do is just wake up and realize, whoa, there must be a creator. There must be something that started this. It's because all of us are born with this innate sense that there is a God. All of us know internally that there must be one who is over us. Verse 21. Actually, the end of verse, keep reading, verse 20, he says that the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. There Paul just kind of puts it right in front of us. He says, we've got no excuse. Now, parents, think about this for a moment. Okay, let's just say, I'm not saying that you have this rule in your house, but I'm assuming you do. Let's just say you have a rule with your kids that they are not allowed to go to your garage or a basement or wherever you have your toolbox. They're not allowed to grab a hammer and just randomly pound holes into your wall. Sounds like a good rule, right? Right? Now imagine if your kid says, okay, sure. I'm going to go ahead and go grab that hammer. I'm going to go get your cell phone, and I'm going to actually pound your cell phone to pieces. Now, how many of you parents would sit there and be like, well, technically speaking, that wasn't a rule. So it's all right that you just destroyed my $1,000 cell phone. None of us, right? We'd be like, well, obviously, if this rule is in place, these other rules are in place. Like, that should just be common sense to you. You don't have an excuse here. That's exactly what Paul is saying to us. We might not know all of the details about who God is, but we have this inner sense that there is a God, and we've got no excuse to say, oh, I just didn't know. We know that we have a God, and we're called to worship that God. And when we do not worship that God, there's wrath. Look at how Paul continues. He says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now imagine for a moment. I don't care how you feel about whoever's president. Just pick the president that you think that was the best ever in this nation. Imagine if that president walked in. And I just walked right past the president, just ignored him. How would you feel? My guess is that you'd be appalled in that moment, right? Like, how dare you dishonor the president of the United States? How dare you dishonor the presidential office that should be held with respect and should be revered? Yet Paul just said that that's exactly what we do to God. We dishonor him. We don't give thanks to him. Well, how do we do that? You know, a few of the ways that we do that, one is just so often we think that the reason that we are in the position that we are is because somehow we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, we've made some wise decisions, and that's the reason why we have the money or the job or the house that we have. When in reality, the only reason that you have those skills is because God gave you those skills. God gave you those opportunities. He placed you in the community that you're in so that you can get that job, get that money, and buy the house. And so instead of honoring God, you're taking credit for something that God has actually done. Or other times we dishonor God by building our lives around something other than God. We build our lives around ourselves. We build it around our desires. We build it around our family. We build it around our career. And we build it on everything other than Christ. And so we're willing to serve Jesus so long as he doesn't get in the way of my ultimate dreams and my ultimate hopes. And the moment it comes down to choosing Jesus and choosing something else, we always choose that over Jesus. It's another way in which we dishonor God. We push God aside. And notice how Paul describes that. It says that they became futile in their thinking. It's foolish. It never ends well. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Their eyes were just darkened to truth, that they could not see the things of God. Church, this should cause us to kind of wake up for a moment. To wake up to the reality that sin matters. That sin leads us from God. It darkens our eyes to the Lord. It causes us to be foolish. And we should be a people who, what Paul will tell us in chapter 8, verse 13, he'll say that we should put our sin to death. Because clearly the life of sin leads to foolishness and death. So we need to be a people that actually identify our sin, that actually recognize where we've sinned, that plead with God to show us that, and then when we know, to think, why, Lord, why did I choose that sin over you? And then to confess that and to ask God to help us to live differently as a result. So we've seen that this wrath is deserving. But what does this wrath result in? Paul shows us two things that the wrath results in. The fourth thing that we see this morning is that God's wrath is revealed in present slavery. That this wrath is deserving, and it results in present slavery. Look with me at verse 24. We see all of this that we have desired. We thought we were wise. We thought we knew everything. We could live life on our own. We did not honor God. In verse 24, as a result, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Later in chapter 6, Paul will talk about how this is a slavery to sin. That the only thing that we can think about is to continue on our path to sin. That it's kind of like a little kid, right? If you've been a parent, you know your little kid comes up to you and says, I want ice cream, I want ice cream, I want ice cream, I want ice cream. And eventually you're fine. Have ice cream. And you just kind of let them eat ice cream and eat and eat and eat and eat. Why? Because you're hoping they get to that point where their stomach starts to hurt. And when they start to have that stomach ache, they start to realize, oh, too much is not a good thing. And Paul says that's exactly what God's doing when we choose sin over him. Eventually, he says, if you want sin so much, I'll give you over to that with the hope that eventually you see that too much is detrimental to your soul. And so we've got to be careful that so often we end up experiencing this pain in our lives now. I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that apart from Jesus, that we are under the wrath of God, that we are sons of disobedience, and that we actually follow the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. Whoa. That's now. But then he also shows us what happens for all of eternity, and that's our fifth point, that God's wrath is revealed in eternal condemnation. that when we disobey God, we experience present slavery to sin, that we just keep going on that track away from God, away from joy, away from satisfaction, away from everything good. And if we go on that train long enough, it will result in eternal condemnation. We see this in Romans 6:23. Paul tells us that the wage of sin, the payment for our sin, is actually death. Peter tells us in Acts 10:42 that Jesus will come back, and we're all excited, right? But if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, he's coming back not to save us, but to judge us and to give us eternal condemnation. An eternity apart from God in hell. And church, that ought to wake us up. That ought to wake us up to the reality where we look at our life and we think, am I taking my sin flippantly? Am I acting as if my sin does not matter? Am I taking the sin of my family members, the sin of my friends, flippantly, as if it doesn't matter? Do I realize that in this moment, apart from the grace of God, my friend might be under God's wrath forever? It should cause us to wake up to the reality. You know, you turn on the TV and you see all of these gadgets and gizmos that they're trying to sell you as a way to just distract you to the things that really matter in life. And that's our eternity. And Paul's just trying to wake us up and say, lift your head, see. See that you are created for eternity. And apart from God, that will lead to hell. And it's actually good. Because I don't know how many of us would invite the person who did terrible things to our family, maybe even ended some of their lives, and say, why don't you come over for dinner? Why don't you move in? You don't even need to say you're sorry. Just move in. None of us would do that, right? Why would we expect God to do that? And yet, God does the most amazing, shocking thing. Because honestly, all of us deserve this sermon to end right now. And yet God does the most shocking, amazing thing. He provides us a way out. And that's what we see at the end, is that God's wrath is revealed against his son. I know I don't deserve that. And we see how that happens. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, just a few pages over. There are certain parts of the Bible that are just heavy, and I realize that, and it's just hard to listen to, and it's hard to just feel. And yet, I think in a culture like ours that wants us to divert against anything hard, we just want comfort, we want freedom. I think it's good for us to sit in a moment. And yet, we don't have to stay there. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, let me tell you, Paul's not saying that you're sick or that you're like me, just kind of scrawny. He's saying that we are sinners. While we were still weak, at the right time, just imagine if you're writing this for a moment. Christ died for the fill in the blank. Godly, right, those who tried hard, those who did everything according to the Bible. No. What does he say? For the ungodly. That is just utterly shocking. That God, like, God created us. We went against that creation. And instead of demolishing that and restarting, he says, no, I'm going to send my son. To not just live and condemn y'all, not to just live and point a finger at you, but to live and then die for you, for me. It's so shocking. Notice what Paul says next in verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe, perhaps, for a good person, one would dare. He's not even sure for a good person we would die. He might dare to die. But notice what God does. He shows his love for us. Again, not when we've cleaned ourselves up. But while we were still sinners, we were running in the opposite direction, wanting nothing to do with God, wanting to get as far away from him as possible. And in that moment, Christ died for us. Church, there is a beautiful reality this morning that in order for us to have justice, in order for us to live in this world, we need someone to have love that also has wrath. We have to keep them together. And there's a stark reality that this wrath is bearing down on each one of us because we have fallen short of God's standard, we have sinned, and we have fallen short of his glory. And yet there is a glorious truth that that does not have to be the final word on our life. It does not have to be the period at the end of the page. That there is more to the book. There's more to the story. That all of that wrath is diverted to Jesus. If we trust and believe in him. If we actually admit, my way only deserves God's wrath. And so I come crawling to the cross saying, God, forgive me. God, give me help. Save me, Jesus. Nothing to the cross I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Church, we bring nothing. And yet in the middle of that, Christ stepped in front and diverted the wrath away from us onto him. And now all we have to do is believe. We have to trust. We have to turn ourselves to him. And so this morning, we've heard a lot about God's wrath. And yet I want us to see that it's actually good. It's actually good to punish injustice, to punish evil. And yet I want us to be awakened to the reality that that's us. That's all of us in here. And yet Jesus provides a way out. And the way out is just to stop running after our own ways. Stop trusting in our own ways. Instead, trust in his way, which is Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us to pay our sin and give us life. So, church, how are you viewing your sin? How are you viewing the ways in which you have run away from God or ran away from the ways of God? How are you viewing that? Are you taking it seriously? I mean, it cost Jesus his life. And how are you viewing the good news of Jesus? Take your sin seriously. Take it so seriously that you actually take it to the feet of Jesus and receive his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, there's just some things in the Bible that just feel like it just wallops us on the head. it just wakes us up or shakes us to the core to realize that outside of you, we have no hope. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that you would show us enough of our sin that we might be humbled. I pray that none of us this morning feel like we have it all together. None of us this morning feel like we don't need you, but that we are humbled to the core to realize that the only thing we deserve is your wrath and your condemnation. But Father, I know Satan, and I know his deceit, I know his tricks, and I know that he wants to keep us on the floor, wallowing in guilt. And so I pray this morning, I pray that you would remind us that there is a way out. And the way out is that Jesus took the wrath for us. I pray, may that be the anthem that just washes over our heads and over our hearts this morning. I pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.